Everyone else, if you could grab your Bibles and turn to Luke chapter 20. If you forgot your Bible today, that's okay. There is grace. We have extra Bibles in the seats in front of you, and you're welcome to borrow one. And if you don't own a Bible, we'd encourage you just to quietly raise your hand, and one of our ushers will get you one. That's yours to keep. We want to make sure everyone's got a copy of the Scriptures. I have a couple of housekeeping things before we hop into it. The first is we will be having a budget meeting after the service today. So if you could plan on staying, we'll start about 10 minutes after the end of the service, and it should be about 20 to 30 minutes long. So we'll make sure and go quickly to get you out to lunch. If you're a regular attender or you're just curious, you are welcome to stay. We try and have full transparency with our budget, and so we'll get into all the nitty-gritty. Two more things. The first is we have a wonderful resource that we do here every year at Sandy Ridge Church as part of our prayer ministry called Seek God for the City. And this is a group that puts together a prayer guide to get you essentially up to Easter, I believe, through the period of Lent. And the idea is you get one of these booklets and every day you pray for something different in the city. Now, we are an outward-focused church. We don't believe that we need to come and just be insular and only do things for the benefit of you all. Of course, we do that as well, but we believe that God has a purpose for us in the city of Sandy. And so one of the things we want to do is pray for the city. And so there are all sorts of different groups and different things in here to pray for, one each day. And it's just a helpful tool to walk you through that. It's a good spiritual discipline to do, and we want to make sure that we are doing it. So we're making these available starting today. See, God for the City doesn't start quite yet. You have about a month or so before it really kicks off. But I encourage you, grab one of these, get ready, and do it. And especially if you have children, going through this with your children, I found to be incredibly good for everyone involved, but especially to kind of teach them the spiritual discipline of praying. These are available in the back over there. And we do have a suggested donation if you take one. By all means, if that's a deal breaker, take one anyway. But otherwise, it'll help us to recoup our costs for the prayer ministry. And then finally, the men's ministry will be meeting here next week for the Super Bowl. So if any of you all want to see the Patriots get beaten for the first time in a while, then please come on down. So let me pray, and then let's hop into our passage today. Father, we thank you for today. We thank you for the opportunity to come worship. Lord, we just pray that you would be here today, that I could be less so that you could be more. Lord, we pray that you would speak to us through our words. In the words of the Apostle Paul, we pray that you would enlighten our hearts and help us to see your heart in a way that maybe we haven't before. We love you, Lord. In your name we pray. Amen. So tax time's coming up soon. And I want to tell you a little story about my first tax time here in Utah. So we moved up here from Arizona about 3 years ago. And so our first tax time was fairly quickly after we moved up. Actually, it was about a month after we moved up here. And it snowed, even though it was April. It snowed, which was strange because it had been in the 70s for like weeks beforehand. And then all of a sudden it just was a blizzard, which was weird. I had to ask people what snow was because we were moving from Arizona, and I thought maybe it was like a harbinger of the end times. But it was snowing, and I went down to the post office to mail my tax supplies, and I remember clearly a guy pulled up in a pickup truck and got out, and he was wearing a tank top, short shorts, and flip-flops. And he had this big gray beard, and he was, you know, walking to do his tax. And it was like, you know, 25 degrees and snowing, and he's just walking in like it was a day at the beach. And I think that was the first moment where I realized, you know, I had liked Utah before, but I think I love Utah now. Just strange, eclectic people. I love it. We'll fit right in here. So I bring all this up because it's about tax time again. And in this week's sermon, someone asked Jesus if Christians have to pay taxes or if his followers have to pay taxes. Now, admit it, some of you just had a brief thrill go up your spine. Like, Is he going to say maybe we don't have to pay taxes? I mean, probably not, right? Like, I would have noticed if Christians weren't paying taxes. But also, like, maybe he is. He said some weird stuff before, right? Who knows? So having said all that, let's hop in and see what Jesus says. Luke 20, we're going to start in verse 19. The scribes and the chief priests sought to lay hands on him, on Jesus, at that very hour. For they perceived that he had told this parable, and it's referring to a passage that we skipped, but he had told this parable against them, but they feared the people. So they watched him, and they sent spies who pretended to be sincere, that they might catch him in something he said, so as to deliver him up to the authority in the jurisdiction of the governor. So they asked him, "Teacher, we know that you speak and teach rightly, and show no partiality, but truly teach the way of God. Is it lawful for us to give tribute to Caesar or not?" But he perceived their craftiness and said to them, "Show me a denarius. Whose likeness and inscription does it have?" They said, "Caesar's." And he said to them, "Then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And they were not able in the presence of the people to catch him in what he said, but marveling at his answer, they became silent. The word of the Lord. So the background historically of this was the fact that during the day of Jesus, the Jewish people, his people, were underneath the Roman thumb, okay? They were not their own masters. They weren't really their own. They didn't govern their own country. Rather, they had a foreign occupying power there. Now, the Romans allowed them a certain amount of autonomy, and they were allowed a certain amount of freedom. But at the central heart of the Jewish belief system is that God has picked them as a chosen people, and he's picked a plot of land. He's picked property that belongs to them. It is a promised land. And so at this point, they're in the land, but it doesn't belong to them. It belongs to the Romans, and they're merely allowed to live there. And so this kind of, this chafed at the Jews. This was kind of an affront to everything they believed about themselves and everything they believed about God. And yet, they couldn't overthrow the Romans. Now, they did try every once in a while, and usually it was quite bloody and they were put down. But they did not have the power to overthrow it. That's why they were so excited about, or why so many were excited about the idea of Jesus coming. Because they were thinking, here at last is someone who seems to be able to marshal large groups of people, who seems to have the power of God behind him. Maybe at last he's going to throw these Roman bums out. But in practice, as you're living under Roman rule, and before there's been an armed rebellion that's freed you all, you have to get along in your day-to-day life. And there was kind of three tactics that people would use, three strategies that people would use to get by in their daily life. The first was open resistance. Okay, this would be like, we're not going to pay our taxes. We're not going to follow Roman laws. We're not going to, you know, when a Roman centurion walks by, we're going to spit on the ground. This didn't tend to have many followers, you know, many adherents, because everyone who pursued this lifestyle was quickly killed. There was actually, it's mentioned in the New Testament, that there had been a man named Judas of Galilee, and he led a revolt, and they were slaughtered. And his revolt started when he wouldn't pay taxes. He wouldn't pay tribute. The Romans said, "You owe us X amount of money to be collected in this way." And he said, "No, because I am a Jew and I belong to God's people and I, you know, don't respect your authority." And so the Romans killed him. Now the second strategy that people would use would be obey but not be happy about it, right? Obey but grudgingly. Now this was the vast majority of Jews. Just put your head down, get through it, you know, pay your taxes, but don't be excited about it. I mean, there's no enthusiasm, right? And kind of have resentment for the third group. Now, the third group was people who would enthusiastically cooperate with the Romans in hopes that their own personal careers would be augmented. Well, we call them collaborators, right? And the Jews would call them traitors or turncoats or nasty people or fake. These were people like Herod. Okay, Herod was the king of the Jews, and he was allowed to rule like a governor. And he was technically sort of Jewish, At least he talked a good Jewish game. But he certainly had no qualms cooperating with the Romans. He happily did it because that's the reason he was governor in the first place. That's how he rose to power, was being willing to collaborate with the foreign power. So you've got these three groups all struggling, okay? Now, knowing this, the Pharisees, who are firmly in group two, by the way, I'll follow the laws, but grudgingly. I'll keep my head down so it doesn't get chopped off, but I'm not going to be happy about it. They came, and they thought they had a pretty good trap for Jesus. They said, we do not like this Jesus fellow. He has insulted us one too many times. He is rocking the boat. We have a good thing going spiritually, and he is undermining our authority. He is telling us that we're wrong. He's, you know, preaching sermons that make us look bad. He's got to go. And so they came up with this trap. And here it was, and it was actually pretty brilliant. They said, in a public place where there are a lot of people gathered around, let's see where he falls on this continuum, right? Because the way he's been preaching this whole thing about a kingdom of God that everyone actually belongs under, it sounds a little bit seditious, right? He's inflaming the hearts of people, and they're getting excited, and they're, you know, saying, Hosanna, Hosanna, when he comes to town, and they're treating him like a conquering king because they think that what he is preaching is a new order, that he's going to at some point lead a rebellion. So if this is true, let's get him locked up. Let's get him on the record saying, let's revolt against the Romans, because he's been crafty up to this point. He hasn't technically said anything illegal. Let's get him on the record saying, don't pay your taxes, and then we'll just go turn him right into one of these collaborators like Herod. And we'll say, hey, this guy's leading the movement, and he is, you know, it's a rebellious thing. It's brewing. You better put it down before it goes too far. He's saying, don't pay your taxes. He's saying, don't do all of this. Now, the flip side is this. If Jesus weren't on the up and up, and he were, you know, maybe politically savvy, maybe he were clever, he might try and weasel out of it by saying, of course you should pay your taxes, and then go back to his subversive activities on the down low. But if he did that in the midst of a group of people who presumably are following him because he might be leading a rebellion at some point, then kind of the luster is going to go off of his movement. Right? People will stop following him if they think maybe he, you know, is a collaborator after all. So it was a pretty good plan. And then we have one of the most brilliant responses in all of history. In fact, there is a theologian at one point who said, this answer has done more to change the course of human history than anything else in the Bible or elsewhere. I don't know about that. I disagree. But still, it was a really good comeback. Okay, Jesus says, give me a coin. Now, show me a coin up here. I've got a picture of it, I think. Yeah, there you go. This is almost certainly the exact coin that Jesus was given. This is a denarius. Remember we talked last week about how there was many different types of coinage in circulation, right? The Jews couldn't use Roman coins. This is a Roman coin, a denarius. They couldn't use it in the temple. And for reasons which will become really obvious in just a second. And so there was all sorts of different coins going around. He specifically asked for a denarius so that it would have Caesar's mug on there. That's Caesar Tiberius right there, Tiberius Caesar. Now, you can't really probably read the inscription around the outside. And this is actually a good example of one of these coins, by the way, a pristine one they were calling it. But around the outside, it says TICAESARDIVIAUGFAUGUST. Okay? Ty Kaiser Divi Aug F Augustus. Okay? And it's short. They don't have enough space, right? They couldn't quite fit it in. You can see it's barely legible as it is. But it stands for Tiberius Kaiser Divi Augusti Filius Augustus. Okay? Who all remembers their Latin? Nobody? What do they teach in these schools? No, I'm just kidding. Literally, it means Tiberius Caesar Augustus, the son of the god Augustus, the son of the deified Augustus. Literally, this says, this is Tiberius Caesar, the man who rules us all, the son of God. Interesting. Interesting, because isn't that what Jesus calls himself all over the place? Fascinating. The back looks like this. There's a woman. And it's actually probably Tiberius's mother, Livia. for reasons that we won't get into. But she may be standing in for Pax, which represents peace. Honestly, if I were a woman and there was a picture like that and they were saying, yeah, that's you, I might be offended. That's pretty hideous. But on the back it says Pontiff Maxim, which is short for Pontifex Maximus. That literally means the high priest, okay? The highest position in the Roman pagan cult, the highest priest. That's also a title that belonged to Caesar. Also, if you know your book of Hebrews, that's Jesus' title too. The high priest of all priests is Jesus Christ. And so we have a coin that's attributing basically everything that we attribute to Jesus to Caesar, who is not much of a priest and not much of a son of God either. Now, it's very interesting then that Jesus would say, whose picture's on here? Well, Caesar's. And give to Caesar what belongs to Caesar. So the quick and obvious answer that's given is, yeah, pay your taxes. Pay your taxes. So sorry to disappoint all of y'all. You know, you still need to pay your taxes as Christians. But the meaning goes so much deeper than just that simple thing. Because the real question we should be asking is, there are many points living in a secular society as we do. I mean, we don't live in a theocracy. That's a fancy word for when God is the government. Really, that's only existed at one point in human history, and that was the nation of Israel. And even then, it kind of morphed into a monarchy. All the politics aside, God isn't in charge of our government directly, right? God doesn't hand down the laws in the way that he handed down the Ten Commandments and tablets of stone. Now, he's certainly involved, and we'll get into that, but you can't really say we are under a Christian government system headed by God the Father. We're simply not. We're in a secular system. They were in a pagan system. And this coin is blasphemous. It says that Caesar was the son of God. No Jew would ascribe to that. That is blasphemy. That's why they couldn't use these coins in the temple. Because right there, blasphemy. You know, an affront to God, they can't use those coins. And yet, Jesus says, pay your taxes with these. Participate in this system. Be model citizens in this government. Now, how can he tolerate such a government? Why is Jesus allowing this to happen? And by no means was this the only thing that worked against God. Right? The Romans did lots of things and had lots of legal provisions that were at odds with what God had laid down in his theocracy. Well, let's turn to Romans 13, if you can get there quickly. Otherwise, it'll be on the screen behind me. Romans 13, the Apostle Paul says, "Let every person be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. When you have no fear, would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will not. You will receive his approval, for he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience." For because of this, you also pay taxes. For the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, and honor to whom honor is owed. And the main points of this are kind of taking what Jesus said and clarifying it. He says, number one, be subject to the government that you find yourself under. Do not be the kind of person who foments rebellion all the time and who's always trying to buck the system. Second of all, be aware that all authority, even that which isn't Christian or even that which isn't Jewish, comes from God. God is not unaware of the mechanisms of power that are at work. God isn't surprised when we elect a president or when a Caesar comes to power. God isn't, you know, sort of hands off. That's not the kind of God he is. He is actively involved. And when a Caesar comes to power or when a president is elected, God is behind that, even if they're distinctly ungodly. Now, rulers are put into place, it says, by God for our good. This is a grace bestowed upon us, the fact that we live under governments. And the idea is that governments are necessary to put in the kind of conditions that help us to flourish. Have you ever seen any graffiti? I mean, we don't have a lot here, but there are, you know, occasionally some bits. You ever seen that little A symbol? And I wish I had taken a picture of it. It's just an A. It's kind of a sloppy A, some lines. It stands for anarchy, right? It's kind of like a go to college for one semester and drop out kind of graffiti. That's how I view it. You know, like anarchy, like, man, our government is just terrible. And if we could just get rid of it, you know, and just live together, everything would be awesome. Unfortunately, that doesn't work with human nature, right? The purpose of government, I don't want to get too philosophical here, but at its root, the purpose of government is to protect property rights and to protect people's ability to operate in their lives, okay? And so, if I have a farm and I know that nobody's going to come in the middle of the night and just steal my stuff, or if I know that I'm not going to go and sell that and then on the way home have someone come and take all my money, or if I know that someone else isn't going to come, I'll wake up one morning and someone will be out harvesting my stuff, and I'll say, hey, that's my farm, and they'll say, eh, it's my farm now. If I know that my stuff is secured, then I can operate in my life, and I can, you know, I'll work hard and I'll continue to do things. If there's any doubt about that, then I may say, why plant if someone else is just going to take my labor? You know, this is kind of basic philosophy 101. Likewise, if I know that the vandals are going to come in and lay waste all my fields and, you know, kill me and take my wife and children and whatever, then I also may not be working as hard, or I may focus on other things. So a government serves to kind of be walls around people so that they can live lives and so that they can move forward in human flourishing. Governments are necessary for that. Anarchy doesn't work. And the state is also an agent of God's vengeance, Paul says, right? There's something deep within us that craves for justice. When a crime is committed, we see that and we say, this is not right. This needs to be fixed. And that is from God. That's part of us being made in God's image. Now, in this mortal world, we know that true justice will never be enacted. That comes when Jesus comes back, when God will mete out full justice. But there is a measure of imperfect justice in this world. We still have courts. We still have punishment. We still have laws. And the state is the agent for that. It's better that the government is the one that runs the courts and not you and I just doing it in vigilante justice, right? Because if you know anything about vigilante justice, it usually doesn't end very well. People in crowds are not maybe the most temperate or the most well-reasoned people, right? You can be a very reasonable person, but as soon as you become part of a mob, you kind of go a little crazy usually. This is at least what sociologists and psychologists say. So it's much better to have an objective, impersonal entity being in charge of that than you and I and our pitchforks, okay? Now, having said all of this, the passage says nothing about the government needing to fully uphold a Christian worldview in order to be legitimate. And that is a word salad. What it's saying is this: God can use pagan governments like the Roman Empire. God can use secular governments like the United States of America. And there may be, there will be, areas where they disagree stridently with what the Bible says, but that doesn't make them illegitimate. At least that's what Paul's arguing. But, you may say, but what if instead of acting as an agent for our good, which Paul says, they are clearly acting as an agent not for our good, an agent against our good? Romans assumes that the government acts for the benefit of its citizens. Can any of you think of a government in history that was working against its own citizens? Of course you can. I mean, we have a shorthand in our society for this. The Nazi Party, right? I mean, that's like our default. That is almost synonymous with just pure, unadulterated evil, right? That's the way all of us think about it. We have a visceral reaction when we see a swastika, and we should, because that was a government that murdered 6 million of its own citizens, at least. Murdered them. So we understand, Paul, what you are saying, but there are instances where governments come out and do not work for the good of their citizens. They work for evil, and they work to destroy their own citizens. And what should we do in those situations? Do we just follow every government, whether it is our democratic government or if it's the Nazi Party, do Christians just fall in line? Because Paul says, you know, we follow governments. Well, here's an interesting thing. A while ago, I became interested in civilian heroes of World War II, right? Many of us know about Oskar Schindler. There was a famous movie about him. He saved 1,200 Jewish people. He was a Nazi businessman. He started a factory. He only hired Jewish people, and he, you know, begged, borrowed, and stole so that he could keep things going and shield the people from the Gestapo, shield the people from concentration camps from the evil that was happening. Now, by no means was he the only person who saved thousands of people. There's dozens and dozens of people across the world who did similar things. Many of them were diplomats. And I became interested in this because I hadn't heard of a lot of the other stories at the time. And as I became aware of them, I thought, why have I never heard of this? But I also became interested because it kept popping up that they were believers in Jesus, that they were a part of the Christian cause, that they were Christians. And so I figured, okay, let's go through and see how many of these people were Christians. And I mean, I wasn't surprised, but I was. I really had trouble finding anyone who did this who was not a Christian. Here's a couple of examples. Nicholas Winton, he was a British guy. He was an Anglican from the Anglican branch of Christianity. He saved 669 children. Raoul Wallenberg, Swedish Lutheran. 100,000 saved, best estimate. Truus Wilsmuller-Meyer, she was a Dutch woman, Christian, 10,000 children. Irina Sendler, Polish, Roman Catholic, 2,500 children. Corrie ten Boom, Dutch, Christian, maybe charismatic, 800 saved. Aristide de Sousa Mendes do Amaral e Abranches, you know he's Portuguese, Roman Catholic, 10,000 saved. Dietrich Bonhoeffer joined the resistance, even though he was a pastor, a Protestant pastor. Witold Pilecki, Polish, Christian, joined the resistance. John Raby, Christian, saved potentially 250,000 Chinese from the Japanese in China. Chayun Singara, unless you think, of course, they're all Christian, at least nominally, they're, you know, Western European. Well, Chayun Sugihara was a Japanese man who saved 6,000 Jews, Eastern Orthodox Christian. Dr. Ho Feng Shan, Chinese, they call him the Asian Schindler. In fact, everyone from Asia on here, someone is called the Asian Schindler. Saved 4,000 thereabouts, was Lutheran. Now, my point is not this. There were some who stepped out in bravery and who saved thousands of Jews who I have no record of them being Christian. Schindler probably wasn't a Christian. His parents were devout Catholic, but he probably wasn't. So I'm not trying to say like you needed to be a part of the Christian movement in order to have been a hero, okay? But the point still stands, there is a disproportionate number of followers of Jesus amongst those who stepped out in bravery and in faith and broke the law to save people. And that ultimately is the point we need to latch on to. Every one of these men and women flagrantly, repeatedly, abusively broke the law and said, I will not participate in this system. Did they just not read their Bibles? Because Romans 13 clearly says, follow the law, because it states there for our good. What's the disconnect here? why is it that followers of Christ would so disproportionately step forward and say, not on my watch? In fact, this happens all throughout history. This goes back even to the Old Testament. There was a point in ancient Egypt where the Jews were slaves. Whether it was good genetics or different lifestyle, whatever the case, they were multiplying like rabbits. And as the Egyptian city planners, the central planners, the Pharaoh sat together and they looked at the demographics of their empire, they said, we have got a problem because the slaves are starting to outnumber the Egyptians. And if they decided to overthrow us or have a big revolt, at some point we will not be able to stop them. And so it's time for some eugenics. It's time to step in and fix this problem. And so a decree went out. Any Hebrew male child that is born needs to be murdered. This is the law. Now we know about this because Moses was born about this time, one of the most influential figures in all of our religious history. Now, he was saved, thanks be to God. And in fact, most of the children were saved, thanks be to God. Because the people who were on hand, who were supposed to tattle, who were supposed to report on these new baby Hebrew boys that were being born, were Hebrew midwives. Okay? It was the Hebrew women who assisted in the births. For whatever reason, Egyptian women, it was below them. They didn't want to do it, whatever. So the Hebrew midwives would show up and they would birth the babies and they'd go back and report that these Hebrew women are having babies too fast. And by the time we get there, there's no children and there's no one to report and they've hidden them and we just don't know what to do. But, you know, consistently, they had no babies to turn in to be murdered. Just didn't happen. They violated the law flagrantly, abusively, directly, unambiguously. And yet the Old Testament looks on that and says, good job, well done. That was exactly what you should have done. There's a woman named Rahab, not a Jew. Is in the lineage of Jesus, which is interesting, good thing. She lived in the town of Jericho. And I believe it was Jericho. And the Hebrew spies, because they were going to come take over the place, they came in, and she met them early on and essentially talked with them, and something sparked within her, and she said, yes, you represent God's movement. There's something about you that I need to come and follow. Now, being that they were spies in a hostile, physical, political environment, there were people looking for him. They were going to kill him. They found out that there were spies in town. And Rahab hid them and lied and said, hey, they went this way. You know, go find them. That is a seditious act. That's treason. Totally against the law. And yet, the Old Testament looks at what she did and said, yes, well done. You get to be in the lineage of Jesus because of your faithfulness. There's a bunch of young, bright Jewish fellows who got caught up in the deportation to Babylon. And while they're there, the emperor king says, we're going to build a giant statue of my likeness because I'm a god king, and everybody's going to bow down and worship it like it's a god because look at everything I've been able to do. And the three young Jewish fellows say, we can't do it. We will not do it because you aren't God. We don't worship anyone except for Elohim. We don't worship anyone except for the God of the Bible. We're not going to bow down to you. But it was a law. It was actually a law that merited capital punishment if you didn't do it. They'd kill you. And so they took these three young fellows and they tossed them into the furnace. Now they didn't die because God approved of what they did. He approved of when they broke the law. Sounds like none of them had read Romans 13 either. So how do we deal with this? On the one hand, we have a commandment as followers of Jesus to obey the law. And even if it's not a theocracy, even if it's not 100% Christian, he says, follow the law, Christians, because God has instituted it for your good. And yet, there are clearly some times when we ought not to follow the law. We ought to subvert it, We ought to work against it. We ought to do whatever we can to directly oppose the law. How do we deal with all this? Well, there's another passage that talks about Christians and the law and our relationship. It's found in 1 Peter 2. And Peter says this. He starts off an awful lot like Paul. Be subject, for the Lord's sake, to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. Now, it sounds very similar to Romans 13, but there's one important difference. Notice that Peter says, live as people who are free. Usually, when freedom is used in the New Testament, it means not under the law. Now, the law meaning the Old Testament, usually, but the point stands, live as people who are not bound by the law. And then he clarifies it. He says, this doesn't mean go and do things that are evil. This doesn't mean treat laws as if they are optional, because they are not for you. But our first priority is to be servants of God. You see, in our secular society, especially in the United States, we've kind of built up this mythology of a wall of separation between church and state. I don't want to get too much into politics, but essentially, the way that it works nowadays is we, in our American ethos, say that your religious life and your secular life ought to be separate. They're like two spheres, okay? So on Sunday morning, by all means, go to church. You know, sing your songs to God. When you go home in the evening, maybe, you know, if you're a wacko, you might even pray. And then if you're super crazy, maybe you read your Bible sometimes. Maybe you teach your kids some about what you believe. Whatever, do it at your house and come to church. Everything else is in the public sphere, okay? When you go to school, when you go to work, when you're on the freeways, all of that is governed by the body politic. Frankly, don't bring your religion into that. They're two separate spheres. You act differently depending on where you are. This is not biblical. What Peter says is this. You are subject to God first. You're part of a movement. The movement of Christ Jesus. You're part of a kingdom, the kingdom of God. And those laws supersede the other. So, by all means, follow the laws of the land. They are there for your good. But whenever there is a conflict between the law of the land and the law of God supersedes, and you ought to resist or otherwise subvert the law of the land. When the law of the land is turn in your Jewish neighbors so that they can be deported and murdered, a Christian will always say, hold on a second, God says that murder is wrong. God says that we ought to stand up for and protect the oppressed, those who have no voice to speak for themselves. God says, that there's a special place for the Jewish people. We ought to step in and say, we're not going to participate in that. That is an unjust law. And by the way, this has deep roots in Christian tradition. Augustine of Hippo, famous, famous Catholic theologian, very early on in Christian history, he said, lex Inuistia non ex lest. Lex. Sorry. Again, Latin. So much Latin today. Well, that means an unjust law is no law at all. An unjust law is no law at all. You might as well consider it to be invalidated the second it comes out. That is deeply, deeply at the root of what we believe as Christians. If there is an unjust law, we are not bound to follow it, because we are bound to follow God. Now, with all of that background, let's return to Jesus of Nazareth and his comment about the coin. When they ask him, Jesus, should we pay taxes? Should we participate in a system of government that in many ways blasphemes God? It holds up a man and calls him the Son of God, calls him the high priest, And he is clearly not. It's blasphemy. Should we participate in a government that has certain policies that work against God's interests? And Jesus says, let me see the coin. Whose image is that on there? And they say Caesar's. And he says, follow the laws. Render to Caesar what is Caesar's. Okay? And then he says, give to God's what is God's. Now, what does he mean by that? What is God's? If the image of Caesar was on the coin and that's what belongs to Caesar, what does God say is his image? What does God say is his image? In Genesis, it says, we are made in God's image. Every human being, male and female, is made in the image of God. So if everything that's got their picture on it belongs to a leader, then by all means, pay your taxes. But there is something that supersedes that. God owns all of you. You belong fully to God. You can give the stamped coin to Caesar and by all means follow the laws of the land, except when they come into conflict with God's law, because God supersedes in every way, shape, and form the law of the land. You belong to God. You were bought with a price. So obey God. You have freedom to disobey whenever the law demands, whenever it is an unjust law. You are morally obligated to disobey when the law is unjust and works against the law of God. So how does this work out in practice? Okay, and I really want to be very careful and very clear here. The last thing I want you to do is go out and start saying, we're just, you know, like we're going to live like, you know, we're just going to disobey all sorts of laws and work out all sorts of justifications to do what we want. And we basically are going to get to a point where we pick and choose which laws we want to follow. That's not the Christian way. That's not the way that we operate. It should be a rather extraordinary set of circumstances that leads a Christian to say no. Right? This isn't an everyday thing. That's certainly not what we see in the Bible. So how does it work out in practice? Well, we are blessed, and we are blessed, to live in a place where we have some measure. We have some sort of mechanism to affect the laws of the land here. That hasn't always been the case throughout history. Most people were at the mercy of those in power. We are not. Now, you may say, well, I don't feel like my vote counts for very much. Fair enough. But you have one, right? You can build a platform. If you have political ideas, you can go out and share them in the marketplace and win people over to your side. It is possible to affect political change. It is. And so I think by default, we ought to try and change things through the existing political system first. You know, don't go straight to, I'm just not going to follow any law that I don't agree with. Martin Luther King Jr., by the way, added, though, because there are times, I guess, when we do need to directly disobey laws. And how do we figure out where that line is? Martin Luther King Jr. said this, "One may well ask, how can you advocate breaking some laws and obeying others? The answer lies in the fact that there are two types of laws, just and unjust. I would be the first to advocate obeying just laws. One has not only a legal but a moral responsibility to obey just laws. Conversely, one has a moral responsibility to disobey unjust laws." Maybe the key is in that term, just and unjust. Is a law that's not biblical immediately unjust? Maybe. Maybe not. Jesus did, after all, tell the people to pay the taxes. He had the coin that was blasphemous. And yet, that didn't seem to be something that he said, we ought to revolt against this and not do. He was happy to work within the confines of that system. That doesn't mean that he approved of that. Jesus did not approve of blasphemy, and yet he didn't call for his people right then and there to buck the system. And yet we see other times in the Old Testament and elsewhere where people did buck the system. So how do we draw that line? What do we do? And this really is relevant for us. Here's an example. 2-3 years ago now, in 2015, the Supreme Court passed down the law on Obergefell, right? Legalizing gay marriage. Now, in Alabama, the Supreme Court Justice, the Chief Justice of the Supreme Court at the time, said this is not a godly lifestyle that we ought to promote as a state. It violates what I see as the way that God set up men and women to operate in the Old Testament and the New Testament. Therefore, he commanded all, or instructed, I don't know what Supreme Courts do, but everyone under him, he said, do not follow this federal law, disobey this, and don't marry anyone. And I don't know that I agree with his stance. I certainly do. I mean, the Bible is very clear about human sexuality, but I don't know that it's right for us, where any law that's passed in society, to look at that and say, that's not 100% godly, therefore, we ought to not only not participate ourselves, but use whatever mechanisms of power we have to get others to, resist, even if they're not Christians. Rather, I think we should take the path of Jesus and change things from within. But work toward godly things in conjunction with our work to raise the flourishing of humanity. You know, we work for the good of our city. A portion of that is working for legislative things that line up with the Bible. Yes, yes, and amen. But I don't know that we need to go out and resist every single law that's passed that's not godly in a way that's subversive. Rather, I think if we are asking when do we come out and say, no, I will not do this, let's follow the example of the Old Testament. And I see two instances where God speaks approvingly. Not two instances, but two types of rebellion against the law. The first is when the law would require a Christian to blaspheme against God or work against their conscience, right? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. The emperor said, bow down. And they said, we can't do that because we worship the true God. And we're not going to pretend there's any other gods. And we're certainly not going to pretend that you are a God being a man. That tears at the fabric of reality, of metaphysics. We will not attribute the glory that is due only to God to you. That is an unjust law, and we cannot do it. And we see this today with those who say, I will not participate in something like making a gay wedding cake. If their conscience is twinging and they're saying, this would cause me to violate my own beliefs about who God is and what he has said the world is ordered like, then I cannot participate. Well, then by all means, they ought to resist that law, I think. Now, the second way that we see people resisting the law in the Old Testament is when harm will come to those, especially those who have no voice to speak or defend themselves. The Hebrew midwives came and saved those babies. Rahab came and saved the spies. In these cases, Christians are morally obligated to disobey the law. We ought to be the first and the loudest who say we will not participate in any laws of this kind. And let me say, as your pastor, it's my expectation that every single one of you, hypothetically, if you lived in 1930s Germany, would have a basement full of Jewish neighbors. That's no small thing, right? But that also is not, by any means, an extraordinary expression of the Christian faith. That is Christianity 101. If there is a law passed that is murdering people within society, we must act and we must step up. Now, likewise, in our society, there occasionally exist unjust laws that harm people. Here, today, in 2018, of the sort that Christians ought to rebel against. And we don't take any of this lightly, but the movement of Christ demands that we be ready to violate the law and be punished. And that's the key thing. When we are Christians and we violate the law, you should have every expectation that you will be punished in accordance with the law. It's not going to be an easy thing. And yet, there are some times when we are called to do that. Here's an example. There's a group, It's kind of a nonprofit that's loosely affiliated with different faith groups, but it's run out of a Christian denomination. And they go down, it's in Arizona where I'm from, and they go down every weekend and they leave bottles of water at strategic places in the desert. And they leave bottles of water for immigrants who are sneaking into the country across the desert. Now the reason they leave bottles of water is because Arizona is hot. It's so hot, you have no idea if you haven't been there. It is just, you can be drained of sweat in 5 minutes in the summer. It is a dangerous place, and every year, hundreds of people die making that trip across the desert. And so they go and they leave water, because water is incredibly important, and because if people don't have it coming across, they might die. Now, please hear what I'm saying. I'm not making a judgment one way or the other about immigration policy. Christians of goodwill can come together and debate that. That's fine. Whether those people have a right to cross the desert or not is not the issue. The fact is, there are people who need water, and Christians ought to provide it. It's no surprise that there is a nonprofit that is headed by Christians, came out of the Christian movement, that goes and does this. Now, here's the thing. Apparently, technically, this is illegal. And it may not be really illegal, but there are certain aspects of it that are legal. Essentially, in the past couple of weeks, the federal government, which had been letting them do this for a long time as a humanitarian thing, has started to sweep in and arrest the leaders of this nonprofit. They've arrested 9 people. They've charged them with felonies. And it's things like they're littering because they're leaving water out in the desert. And even worse, the federal government has been tracking down these bottles of water, and they've been destroying them so that there isn't any more water. All of this to say, though, there are Christians who are sitting in jail cells right now because they left water in the desert. Our brothers and sisters are sitting in jail cells right now, today, one day's drive from where we sit, because they left water in the desert for those who needed water, or they'll die. Are you willing to sit in a jail cell to do what's right? Are you willing to resist unjust laws in defense of the poor, in defense of the powerless, of those who need an advocate or they'll be harmed? Are you willing to resist the law in defense of God's holiness and who he is? These are difficult questions. These are tough questions. These are questions that go back to the beginning of the Christian movement. And yet they're questions that we ought to spend some time thinking about. But when you think about these things, here's how I want you to do it. I don't want you to go through some hypotheticals and say, okay, how am I going to act in this situation? How am I going to act in that situation? That's not what I saw happening as I look back through history. I don't think in their wildest dreams the Hebrew midwives ever sat down and thought, you know, what if the Egyptians start killing babies? What are we going to do? We better have a plan, right? I don't think in our wildest dreams Christians in Nazi Germany ever thought, what happens if they start killing our Jewish neighbors? Are we going to have a plan? You know, we'd better maybe start building a secret cellar. No. When the events came, they immediately, and I see in interviews with all these people I listed, lots of them have been interviewed, and people come, and the one question they always ask is, why on earth did you do this? You had nothing to gain, and you had everything at risk. And some of these people, the reason they were able to save tens of thousands of people is because they just didn't sleep for months. You know, a lot of these were like visas to get Jews out of Germany where they couldn't legally get out, and they would spend all night just making visa after visa after visa after visa after visa. They'd get sick, they'd be, you know, their bags under their eyes. And then many of them were fired, they died in poverty. Some of them were killed, you know. It was a capital crime what they did. They asked them, why did you do this? And they said, because something within me raged at the idea of the evil that was being put out. I can't even describe it. It wasn't anything conscious that happened in my brain. Something down here deeper said, no, I will not participate in this. Christians, this is where we need to get to. So rather than working through hypotheticals, I encourage you to get to know the heart of God. You have all the resources you need to do this. Learn to love the things that God loves and hate the things that God hates. Bend your will towards God's will. And the rest will take care of itself. God says that he sends us a helper, the Holy Spirit. When you become a Christian, the Holy Spirit literally lives inside of you, metaphysically, I guess. And he won't leave you alone when there's something. We call it our conscience, but it's really not that. God works on us when we are moving in a direction that is separate from his will as his followers. He will not let us without a fight. He niggles at us. He works at us. There's something inside of us that says, don't do it. Move back. Go the other way. Go this way. Do this thing. Step out on this ledge. Do this thing that's dangerous. Christians, I hope we can develop a habit of listening to those things and following those things. We need to know what God loves and what he hates. We need to know the nature of this movement that we're a part of and our part in it and what we can do to grow up. And we need the courage to act. Let us pray. Father God, thank you for this hard teaching. Lord, I pray that you would give us wisdom. And James, you tell us if we lack it and we ask for it, that you will give it to us in full measure. So we are asking for wisdom. Lord, thank you for not just giving us a list of things, a bunch of check boxes that if we went through and did them all, we would live a Christian life. Thank you for the freedom to think. Thank you for the freedom to act. Thank you for the freedom of our consciences. But, Lord, we pray that the difficulties that come from that, you would help us to overcome. Help us to know your heart. Put in us a passion to know you. Help to spark the flame so we would desperately desire to know who you are and to be like you and to make do the things that would make you happy and proud, Lord. God, I pray that though we are a small group of people, we could have an outsized impact on the place that we live as we try and move forward your movement. God, I pray that we would be the first and the loudest voices that speak up against injustice, that defend the weak and the poor. Lord, that defend your honor and your glory. Father, as we grow closer to you, Lord, I pray that you would be glorified above all, and that as we work toward your movement, that the world would see how glorious you are and how wonderful. In your name we pray, amen.